All righty, well, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer as we get started. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for loving us and providing this opportunity to come together. We just pray to you, give us clarity and understanding as we go through your word, and that you get all the glory for it. Just thank you again all for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in what is actually the last chapter of Zechariah, and Zechariah has been one of the more challenging of all the books, I think, that we've been doing as far as keeping track of the prophetic scheme. Because when you think about prophecy, a lot of times you've seen the pictures where you get the prophet and he looks and he sees some things that are in the near future, but still in the future, things that are in the distant future, and some way out in the distant future, even that hasn't even been fulfilled yet today. So you got that, but what Zechariah does, he kind of goes to the distant future, to the middle future, and then back, and then he jumps back and forth several times. And so from God's standpoint, it's all one. It's kind of like it's all, he knows the difference in the timing because he's built the time into it. But he from his standpoint, it's all reality. If God says it, it's going to happen. It's going to be true. So anyway, that's why it's been kind of a challenge. So chapter 14 is not challenging in that regard. It's all out into the distant future. And so that part makes it easy to keep track of where it's at time-wise. But probably the most famous verse is here in chapter 14 is his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is very interesting section. This is very few talk about what we're going to be talking about today. And it has to do with the fact there's three battles in the future. And this is the middle one that almost no one ever talks about. They just kind of ignore it. Or they just kind of combined it with Armageddon. And they are actually three different battles. And we're going to look at those. So the historical books, we have been looking at the things that are concerning Zechariah and Habakkuk. Of course, they go on at the same time, so they're pretty important as far as time-wise. So we're looking at, again, not the last of the books. The last of the books really actually chronologically is Ezra and Nehemiah. So they're going to be, you know, quite a bit, about 100 years later than where we are here. So, because the post-exile takes you, so we're Haggai, Zechariah, and you're going to have Esther, or Ezra, and Esther is in the middle of Ezra chronologically, so you know they end up being way at the end, Nehemiah and Malachi, so you end up a historical book and a prophecy book all at the way the Old Testament closes there. So we're looking at this very last chapter on the outline, reign of the Messiah, the reign of the Messiah, where Jesus is ruling. We're going to talk about some things that truly are clearly in the text and yet typically ignored. And the reason it's ignored is it doesn't fit the schema or understanding of prophecy that a lot of people have. Very popular view cannot reconcile this. So let me, we'll get there. So Zechariah called it the coming day of the Lord. And of course we've heard that phrase, day of the Lord, over and over again. And it's a time that's always referring to the future, always referring to the time after we're gone. Because when we are taken up in the rapture, then the beginning of the day of the Lord happens right away. And so you got the deliverance of us and then the wrath of God coming onto the earth. And it's pretty important. So Zechariah is all about the future and during that period of time. So let me just briefly show you a couple of things here. Zechariah, the Battle of Jerusalem summarized. Now the Battle of Jerusalem, you can see in the text, is a real battle. And it doesn't have an outcome that anybody wants to deal with. That's why it's quite interesting what we're going to be looking at today. The outcome is that Jerusalem, something's going to happen to Jerusalem. We're going to say God's going to protect Jerusalem. Ultimately, yes. But it doesn't mean that bad things and tough things aren't going to happen to them. And today we're going to talk about some very tough things that's going to happen to them before it's all over with. So the first five verses, at least through half of verse 5, 1 through 5, we'll summarize the invasion of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's going to be invaded. Now, talking about Armageddon, which is way up north, right? North and west of Jerusalem. We're talking about Jerusalem itself. There's going to be an invasion, the descent of the Lord to Jerusalem, right? And the Battle of Jerusalem. When you think about it, when Jesus comes back, when I say comes back, I mean when he touches the earth. Where does he first touch the earth? It's going to be here, what we're looking at today, in Jerusalem. Almost all prophecy people, especially pre-tribbers and all, will put it out in Revelation 19 when he does the Battle of Armageddon. He's not touching, he's already been to the ground. He's already had been on the ground before we get to Armageddon. And we're talking about that, we're going to look at those verses today. So it's going to summarize that Battle of Jerusalem. And then verses, the half of 5 through 7, after the Battle of Jerusalem is begun, Jesus will move to Armageddon. He will go to that final battle, and he'll take care of that. And that's going to be, I call it more of a campaign, because it's more of a building up over a long period of time. And what happens in the end is, done, right? I mean, he speaks, God speaks, and it's all over. Not like there's bombs blowing and blasting off and all that. He shuts it off immediately. And then 8 through 11, all in chapter 14 here, after Armageddon, Jesus will set up his kingdom. Right, Zechariah, which we're talking about the particulars of that when he starts his kingdom. Zechariah summarizes the establishment of the kingdom and life within the kingdom. The establishment of the kingdom, and then what happens as he set up the kingdom and what life is going to be like. He's going to describe that. This is one of the most fantastic chapters, I think, in Scripture. Right here, chapter 14. Verses 12 through 15, Zechariah backtracks and summarizes the Battle of Jerusalem. So this is one of those times where he moves forward, and then but it's still all in the future. Everything is in the future, but he's going to backtrack a month or so and talk about some particulars that happened at that Battle of Jerusalem. Again, when I say Battle of Jerusalem, almost nowhere, when you listen to all the different prophecy buffs, the guys that spend all their time only talking about prophecy only, they don't even talk about the Battle of Jerusalem. And I'll show you why inside here. But it's in Jerusalem that Jesus will finally set his foot down and touch the earth. And that's in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah, verses 16 through the end of chapter 21, Zechariah then jumps forward again to describe the life during the Messiah's reign. So, you know, 8 through 11 and 16 through 21 kind of had that, what it's like in the kingdom. But in the meanwhile, 12 through 15, he'll backtrack a little bit, talking about the you know, you see it in storylines or movies, how they do things like that. How they go back in time, and they go, oh, 3 years ago, and then they go to another scene, because they build up what was like. And this is just like that, where you can go back and forth a little bit in the storyline to kind of fill in the details. So, let's start with verse 1. He says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. That's kind of the title, right? And your spoil will be divided in your midst. So, who's he talking to? Israel, obviously. That's not a hard one. Right? And he's saying your spoil, your possessions, are going to be divided. That's a big deal. This is kind of significant. Again, this is language that's very clear, but yet it's almost never talked about in today's world. Mostly because a system of belief comes before the text. If the text doesn't fit it, you just ignore it. And that's why many commentators go, they can just skip it and not even want to talk about it because, well, it doesn't fit. I'm this position, and my position says this, and so this doesn't fit. So we just ignore it. And that, honestly, is what's happening here. So verse 1, the day of the Lord, of course, is a technical term used many, many, many times in the Old Testament. For God's wrath unleashed against sinners. That's what it is. It's when God, it's His day. Right now, we say it's the day of grace and mercy and all that, but there's a time, God's allowing sinfulness to be going on in the world, is He not? There's a lot of evil people that they have a camera and they have a phone or they have a microphone and they can just speak to the world lies all day long and they get away with it. It seems like it. But guess what? That day is not always going to be. It's going to be the day of the Lord where it will be, where God's going to pour out His judgment and His wrath. Jerusalem will be so overcome by the enemy that the spoil of Jerusalem, right, the people, will be divided in the midst of the city. And we're going to read that. Just the first couple of verses, you're going to realize something bad happens in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, this is an example of, you know, how this has not happened yet. Those that want to just dismiss it, they try to give it in 70 AD, what happened there cannot fit what's described here. I'll show you why. When Jerusalem was surrounded and attacked by the multinational army in 70 AD, remember, Roman leadership, but they had Arabs, and they, most of the army were Arabs and others that they hired to come in to attack Jerusalem. When that took place, there was a terrible destruction, no doubt about it, right? Yet, there was none of the deliverance that Zechariah is going to talk about. So he's going to talk about a great destruction that's followed immediately by deliverance. Immediately. They obviously haven't been delivered. 70 AD to the day, almost 2,000 years ago, right? And they're still in, well, they're all over the place. Most of them are still scattered around the world. So my pointing out the 70 AD is some people, when they don't know what to do with this whole passage, they say, well, that's 70 AD. But then you get to the next verse, you go, well, you just disproved this, because it can't be 70 AD, because there's the temporary loss of Jerusalem, temporary, and then there's deliverance, and the Lord's the one that brings that deliverance when he touches on Mount Olives and all that goes with it. We're getting that. So verse 2, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Who's doing the gathering? Well, God's speaking, right? I will gather the nation. God's going to be the one to bring them all together. The city shall be taken. Now, put that in somebody's framework. How are you going to... You're looking at a time where Jerusalem is going to be taken in battle? Absolutely, is what he's saying. They were going to be taken in battle. He's going to give more details about it. Doesn't fit the schema of others, many, many prophecy buffs. So the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, they're going to be raped, right? Half the city shall go into captivity. I mean, you can't read this and realize that there was a tragedy about to happen in Jerusalem in the future. It's hard to imagine it. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So God, just like any time God pours out his wrath, he's going to pour out his wrath, but he's going to be determinative. He's going to have some who are his believers, the remnant, and he's going to protect them through this situation. So God himself will gather the nations, using them to purge, refine, and judge. And Revelation 16, or as an example of this building up of this campaign that God's doing. God's the one bringing these people in. So this attack on Jerusalem will be severe enough that half the city will be taken. So half the city taken as captives, that's pretty severe, would you say, when you got that kind of that level of destruction going on. Again, that's in the future. That has not happened yet. In fact, in 70 AD, it wouldn't have been half the city. It had been almost all of them. I mean, many of them got killed. Most of the people in the city got killed. There was no taking much of the people. They basically died for the most part. And then the rest of the people in Israel scattered abroad as a result of that attack. So this is still an event that's still waiting to happen in the future. So in Daniel 9, we have the famous passage talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And so you got verses 24 through 27, and I'm going to read it from the chart just to put it kind of perspective. I want us to put this in our understanding, because why are we talking about a seven-year period? Well, because Daniel does. And the first 69 of it has been fulfilled up to the day of Christ. And we're right now in the middle of this gap. We're not in the first 69, and we're not in that last 70th week yet. I think that's actually closer than you may imagine, but that's another conversation. But the point is that last week is important. So what's going to happen, he says, at the end of the 70th week are six things. He named six things, three that have been fulfilled in the past when Jesus came the first time, and the other three will be fulfilled when he comes the second time. So that's all in verse 24. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And I put two, and then he names the six things. This is what Jesus did at his first coming. Finish the transgression, right? The idea is he's providing a sacrifice for that transgression. Make an end of sins. Now, that doesn't mean that sins have gone away, but he's the one that made it end that any believer, all our sins are forgiven. And then make reconciliation for iniquity, for our sin. So this is what Jesus did when he came the first time. So the first half of verse 24 has already been fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he came the first time and died on the cross, right? So that's important. So these are six goals that are going to be accomplished by the time you get to the end of that last seven-year period, the 70th week. The three that are yet to come are bring in everlasting righteousness, and that's all this again is in verse 24. Bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. And those are really important. That last one, we're staying at, because that's where he begins his kingdom. At the end of the seven-year period, at the very end, is when he comes and he will establish himself as the king. We're going to look at some very interesting verses. And then verse 25 describes all the first 69 weeks. The same idea, and the verse 26 was about the fact that he's going to be cut off, but not for himself, right? The people, the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and sanctuary, which is 70 AD, which is exactly what, everything Daniel said happens exactly as he said. This is important, because when you get to the end of the 70th week, the way it's written here, the way Daniel explains it, there's going to be the beginning of the kingdom. Well, that's precisely what happens, and again, this is something that most, the popular view of the rapture in the future doesn't explain any that we're talking about here. And then again, in verse 27, talks about the confirming of a covenant that lasts. When does that, since we're living in that gap period, when does that last seven-year period begin, right? It says, he shall confirm, which means enforce or make strong. The word confirm means make strong. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And then we have the understanding of, well, who are the many? Oftentimes, when you see the word many, in this kind of a context, it's referring to Gentile nations. Many Gentile nations are going to have an agreement, some kind of covenant. And he shall confirm the he, everybody seems to agree that that is the Antichrist ultimately. He's the guy that makes an agreement with the many. Right, and the details are what's in the agreement, we don't know. What's in the covenant, we don't know for sure. But he confirms or makes strong a covenant with Israel as it relates to everybody else. There's a lot of very contemporary things that are going on today that makes this fight quite interesting. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, in the middle of the seven-year period, 3.5 years in, that's why we talked about that the seven-year period and always everything big happens right in the middle, not during the first 3.5 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. What's the implication? There's obviously sacrifices going on before you get to the middle of the week, because he stops them. The Antichrist will put an end to the sacrifices. They haven't begun yet. There's actually movements to do that in Israel, but it hasn't begun yet. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing, this is interesting, on the wing of the abomination, you know, at the extreme, where everybody can see him, on the wing of abomination shall be one, the same he, that's why I got it read on both of them, the same he, the Antichrist, who will make desolate. He brings in this, because even until the consummation he is determined, he pours out the desolate. The point is this, the idea of abomination is going to be an abomination. He's going to do what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's going to stand in the temple of God and proclaim to be God in the temple of God, right, in Jerusalem. So that he's going to be doing that. This is the abominations and the wing of abomination he brings in. He's going to claim to be God in the temple of God. So the implication is, there's a temple before the middle of the week, because he does this abomination, and the sacrifice is going on that he's ceasing. So there's a couple things that are implied in the text that are not true today. There's no temple, and they're not doing sacrifices, but they will be. And that could be any time now, so that's important. So I want us to get that picture, but the big part is 69 weeks accomplishes six things, and the 70th week we're accomplished at the end of it. And so immediately after that 70-week, that seven-year period ends, begins the kingdom, and that's the important part that is rarely talked about. So here's a big future overview, and so I want to put that in perspective, what we were just reading, and we're going to look at a couple of verses. We're going to look at Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. They all talk about the same thing, and almost nobody wants to talk about it. They're aware of them. They know they're there, but they don't know how to apply it. And it's just, if you just let the text speak for itself, I don't think it's that complicated. So the Daniel's 70th week begins, that last seven-year period, begins with the first seal, and it's going to end with Jesus step in on the Mount of Olives, right? That's going to be the end of the seven-year period, with the expectation it's going to be the beginning of the kingdom, right? So obviously, we're going to see the first 3.5 years, which is not much going on, right? And a lot of people are going to be, I think, very unaware. Many will actually be in the 70th week and not even be aware of it. I'm more than convinced of that. That first 3.5 years is relative peace for Israel. Not much is going on. But when everything breaks loose is when Jesus talked about, when you see the abomination that I just described a moment ago from the Antichrist that causes desolation, he said, get out of Jerusalem, does he not? Because that's in the middle of the week, and that begins, as Jesus says, the time of tribulation. So the 7-year period is made up of 3.5 years and not much going on, and people are in the lull over the idea of peace and everything is going well, and that tribulation begins in the middle, right, at the second seal in particular. And so we don't know how long that is, an unknown period of time, but that's in that, from that period of time of tribulation, the rapture will occur, and we're rescued, and that immediately begins the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, of course, is the wrath of God being poured out. So from the beginning of the week to the end of the week, we have a lot of things that are going to be going on. We're going to see some of it, right? But we're going to be taken out. We won't be around for the day of the Lord. We're raptured. We're not destined for that event. And in the meanwhile, we go up, right? We descend to be with Jesus in the clouds. He doesn't come to the earth at the rapture. He's in the clouds, and we're gathered to be with him in the clouds. Jesus is in the clouds. From time to time, he's shown to be in the clouds. We're not going to go into all that at this point. We can certainly look at that again. The verse is talking about he's the one involved with the pouring out of the wrath. Now, he has angels do it. He basically says, go do it. Go do this and do this. So you get the trumpets, and then you're going to have the bowls. But all those are directed by Christ. He's the one in charge of it all. This is the day of the Lord, and Jesus is the Lord, right? So in the middle of the week is the abomination, and then there's the tribulation that we go through, and we don't know, again, how long that lasts. We go up, and Jesus is in the cloud doing judgment on the earth. Now, in the meanwhile, on the earth, okay, we're going to have three different battles that are clearly defined. And we had one study where we just looked at those three battles. I'm just going to summarize them. But the middle one was the Battle of Jerusalem. The one that we're looking at here in Zechariah is the Battle of Jerusalem, and it's almost never talked about. It's just ignored because it doesn't fit the schema, especially the pre-tribbers. I hate to pick on pre-tribbers because most of my friends have been and are pre-tribbers, but we'll continue to pray for them. Because they get so many things, they get confused because of it. So the Battle of Edom is going to happen. And then it talks about that in Isaiah 63, that transition where he goes from Edom to Jerusalem. He said, what's all this with the blood stain? Because he did battle, is the picture, in Edom. Jesus does. And he hasn't touched the ground yet. Then he's going to come to Jerusalem. He will touch the ground, right, at that time when they're in Jerusalem, as we're going to read it right here in Zechariah. And then there's the campaign of Armageddon, the buildup of a big army from around the world and all that. The Euphrates is dried up. Seems like 200,000, a big number comes from China, comes across the dried up Euphrates and all that. A big, big campaign when you read the text of it. Point is that the biggest battle is the one at Armageddon. That's the only one that's described in the New Testament. But when you look at the Old Testament, there's several, Isaiah, Zechariah, and Joel, all refer to this battle in Jerusalem. Again, most just kind of want to ignore them because they don't know what to do with it. It's just another battle, but it's the one where Jesus comes and actually to the earth. So anyway, but notice that the day of the Lord, it ends at, you know, from the beginning of the week to the end of the week is exactly a week, right? 7 years, just like the text says. It's like all the other weeks were literal 7-year periods. This is a literal 7-year period. We're going to be gone way before that, but all this judgment through the trumpets is going to happen, and Jesus comes to the earth, and that's important. Jesus comes to the earth, so everything's going to be hunky-dory and beautiful when Jesus comes on the earth. Well, not exactly. It's going to be quite a lot more different than we think. Jesus comes to the earth. Psalm 2 comes into play here. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. I mean, they're determined. They set themselves. They're determined to do something about this problem. This is the problem of Jesus coming, and they're like, we're not going to allow him to reign over us, is the idea. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, meaning that we got plans, we have great plans to take out this Jesus, is what they're going to do, against the Lord and against his anointed. And who you think that is? The anointed one is Jesus, the anointed king who's set to come, as Daniel talked about. He's going to be set up as the anointed one, the anoint the Holy One, which is Jesus, as king at the end of that seven-year period. But at the end of that seven-year period, Jesus just now steps on to the ground, the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. We'll go into the details of it. And he's beginning to claim that I am now the king of the earth. The people go, oh yeah, really? Even though they've been going through all this wrath and all this difficult time, they're going to resist it, to say the least. So, and the rulers will take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, let us, we got so much great technology, we got nuclear power, we got whatever, we can take care of this Jesus problem. Jesus is claiming to be the king, and we're like, no, we're not going to do that. Now, understand, that's at the end of the week, right? But there's still now the 30 days of the bulls. The 30 days of the bulls is not to the end that Armageddon takes place, but the 30 days is the most severe of the judgments. So at the initial point of this, it's right simply at the end of the week and the beginning, then Jesus comes down and you go, wait a minute, I'm not having this. We're raging, we're going to set ourselves together, we're going to take counsel together, we're going to do whatever we can to stop this Jesus from becoming the king. Right, and that's what's going on. But the worst of it is just about to begin. They haven't seen it yet. It's going to get even worse than the trumpets ever were. A lot more. Okay. Now verse 4, 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. So this is God going, these guys really think they're going to be able to stop us. I mean, it's kind of sarcastic, but you get the idea. Man is not going to be able to do anything to stop God. I mean, that's. But they think they will, and they're in that delusion. There's no way they're going to allow Jesus to take this kingdom, this the earth as his kingdom. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Right? They're going to be confused. They're going to be all that goes with it. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Again, this is the day of the Lord. This is wrathful time. This is where God's finally pouring out his judgment on them. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Right? I'm going to set him up. You're resisting it. You're fighting it. You don't want this to happen. But guess what? It's going to happen. Jesus is going to be the king. It's very real. Verse 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. And of course, that's actually quoted in the New Testament, referring to the first coming of Jesus, right? He was born in this earth to be on this earth to die as a sacrifice. So this is a pretty important passage for the other reasons as well concerning his first coming. Especially, this is really referring though to his second coming, right? You are my son, today I have begotten you, talking about Jesus. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. This is pretty clear. This is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm about the coming kingdom, and this is the actual beginning of the kingdom. It's put in words. It sounds like the Father and the Son are having a conversation. Just ask of me for this kingdom and I will give it to you. It's already set in stone. It's in the Word of God. It's going to happen, but he gives you the declarative language. It's like the Father and the Son having a conversation. Let me read that again. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. He's going to become the king of everything, the entire earth, right to the kings, ends of the earth. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is what the idea of with a rod of iron is used a couple times, and this is one of the most famous ones, where he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Meaning when the kingdom comes, I don't want you to have that impression, everybody going into the kingdom and only will be believers initially. But that doesn't mean that everybody's perfect and everything's holy. There's still, but Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem over the entire earth is really the picture. I want you to see that this happens right as Daniel 9:24 says, at the end of the seven-year period, as that week ends, the kingdom is what it began immediately. Then it goes on. The last verse is in chapter 2 of Psalm 2. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And so there's, even in the midst of all that, there's still that idea of you still have an opportunity to trust in Jesus. Don't be wise. Don't be stupid and think that you're going to be able to overtake Jesus. Be wise. Believe on him. Trust in him is still part of the message. Now that's Psalm 2. That's the whole Psalm, 12 verses. And you see, when Jesus comes, everybody just falls down and say, oh, we're so excited to see Jesus, right? No, not at all, right? They're going the other way. They're going, no, we're not having this. We're not going to see this happen. We're going to fight him. And he gives them an opportunity to trust in him in the end. One more verse. A couple of verses here in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is also messianic, refers to that same period of time that we just were discussing. Verse 1, 2, and 6, I just picked a few, but you can go through the whole psalm if you'd like to. But again, it's referring to Jesus becoming a king in the future. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We're talking about on this earth, there are enemies. When he first comes, when he first is initiated as the king, there are going to be enemies on the earth. It's very clear. He doesn't, boom, wipe them out instantly. A little bit later, there's going to be a battle of Armageddon, and then there's going to be a period of real judgment, and all the unbelievers will be taken out. But at this time, when he first comes onto the earth, there will be enemies, and that will be permitted for a very short time, less than 30 days, to be honest, because that's during that time that Daniel's the one who gives us all the timeline. He's the one who tells us about the 70 weeks, the 7-year period. He's talking about the 30-day period and the 45-day period, and then in that 45-day period is when the judgments really take place, and then the beginning of the I guess we'll call it the installment of the king. He's installed right at the end of the 7-year period. But there's 30 days of wrath going to be going on, and including the Armageddon battle. So, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Again, that rod of iron delivering, that ruling on the earth. He's ruling with a hard fist, if you will, a powerful wrist. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Again, when he first is initiated as king, there will be enemies everywhere, right? And that's pretty significant. Most see these verses and they go, yeah, okay, next verse. They would kind of move on. I'm amazed how many people don't want to talk about this. Rule in the midst of your enemies, they say, verse 6, he shall judge among the nations, he shall fill the places with dead bodies, he shall execute the heads of many country. So the heads being leaders and all that go with it. The point is, initially, it's going to be chaos on the earth. Because you're going to have some that many are believing. Remember during this time, there are people that are trusting in the Lord, especially in Israel. But you see a lot of leaders are not putting up with this idea of Jesus coming. Because they've heard about Jesus coming and ruling on it. We can put a stop to this, they think. They're the enemies he keeps referring to, whether Psalm 2 or Psalm 110. And we'll go on and look at some other verses. But I want you to see these verses are related to Jesus coming to the earth. And when he initially comes to the earth, for at least like a month or so, there are enemies on the earth at the same time. So this guy here, I just want to build a little bit of what Zechariah 14 is doing. Zechariah 14 is talking about that middle battle, right? The middle battle would be the battle of Jerusalem. So there's the battle of Edom. That was a quick one. He destroys the Edomites and all that goes with it, and that's down to the south. And then he comes up into Jerusalem. And there's verses that describe the transition from moving from Edom to Jerusalem. And then there's the transition from Jerusalem to Armageddon, which is about 30 days later, thereabout. So, but we're talking about what's going on in Zechariah 14. It's the battle of Jerusalem that he's referring to here. Now, there's going to be some background. I'm going to be putting a lot of verses together. I don't expect everybody to just absorb it all at one time. This would be I would have actually printed this out, but we don't have a lot of magenta on our printer, and there's a lot of magenta in it. I don't think it would print very well, so I didn't print it. But it's be a good one to be able to look at and then look at some of these verses. But let me just read some of my points. I'm building a background to the Battle of Jerusalem that most people don't even want to talk about, right? This where they go in and half the city's taken captive and all that. So an alliance of the king of the north. Now the king of the north is, and I got Ezekiel 38 and 39 in there. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the big battle. Remember a long time ago we had a chart and it showed how all these different people that believe Ezekiel 38 battle is going to take place, but they have it everywhere from before the 70th week begins to immediately and right after it begins to about the midpoint to a little after the midpoint to near the, I mean, they're all over the place as to where to place it. It seems when you look at the details of Ezekiel 38, it's referring to the idea of the end, either Jerusalem or Armageddon, which again is only a 30-day at the most period between the two. So the king of the north, when you're talking about those guys, you're talking about Persia, Turkey, it names all these, Togarma, and all these different nation early names, but today they're Russia and Persia and Turkey and those kind of nations. Those are the ones to the north of Israel. The advance of the king of the north throughout the world, that's Gog and Magog, and let me put another perspective to it, throughout the world are going to come into Israel. Ezekiel 38, Jeremiah 25, Joel 2 and Revelation 9 all describe this event where they're coming to Jerusalem. Now, coming to Jerusalem is not coming to Armageddon. That's different. Some of them that are here in this Battle of Jerusalem will end up going north into, probably participate in the Battle of Armageddon. So it's so close, but that's another point. But Jesus comes to the earth in Jerusalem, establishes himself, claims to be the king, and we'll read the Revelation passages that deal with that. He's going to claim to be the king on the earth, and again, among all these enemies, he's going to claim that. So the Northern Alliance, those same guys, will be composed of many nations. Again, Turkey, Russia, and places like that. Iran, in particular, is named Persia. This invasion of Jerusalem by the king of the north will trigger other nations to come, leading to Armageddon. So when we talk about Armageddon, I don't like to call it a battle of Armageddon. It's a campaign. Because they'll go in there for battle, but as they're getting there and they all assemble and they're ready, now we got the world, all these great leaders and militaries are right here. We can take Jesus out, right? I mean, ultimately, as how it all. But it all starts out with their motivation isn't initially for Jesus. Their motivation is to come to, because of all the judgments that have been going on, the Antichrist probably made a lot of promises to a lot of nations. You let me be in charge and everything's going to be great. And they say, okay, go for it. We're given. And many of them are given power from the Antichrist, Revelation talks about. But the point is, he's not going to be able to deliver on his promises. And it seems like they're coming there for a purpose. So the motivation for coming to Israel will be to dethrone the beast. In other words, the Antichrist, the beast, is a guy that made a lot of promises that he's not able to keep it because of God bringing on especially the trumpets, the trumpet judgments, have made it very difficult for him to keep his promise. Now, it's clear God's the reason, but they're blaming it on him because he made great promises they're not able to keep. So the motivation for coming to Israel will be to dethrone the beast, the Antichrist, and to gain resources. Ezekiel 38 talks about to take a plunder, to take a booty. They want to go there because he has resources they need that he promised to them, and he's not providing it for them. And it really is because of God. God is stopping the Antichrist from doing the things that he wants to do. And so making his life very difficult, to say the least. That's part of the point of these judgments, is to stop the Antichrist from doing what he wants to do. So it's only the king of the north and alliance that invade Jerusalem. So Jerusalem isn't the Armageddon, which will come a little bit later. That's because those are nations that come from all over the place. This is specifically the alliance from the north that are coming down to Jerusalem. Again, between the Battle of Jerusalem and Armageddon is like 30 days or less. So they're pretty close together. But things are getting pretty desperate at this point. But they come to Jerusalem because where is the Antichrist ruling? In Jerusalem. So they're coming there with that motivation to come after the Antichrist. But there's a lot of details that will come out in Zechariah. So sometime during the invasion, and this is putting Daniel in perspective, because Daniel talks about this exact time when they all come down, the nations of the north come to Jerusalem to overtake it and overtake the Antichrist and all to go with it. But there's some movements that the Antichrist will make here. Sometime during this invasion, the beast will set up his camp, Daniel 11:45 talks about, between the Mediterranean Sea and Jerusalem. He's going to move half of his troops out of Jerusalem up a little bit north and a little bit west, you know, into the area of the Mediterranean Sea. He talks about that specifically. So he's going to be dividing his forces. Well, then you get into a lot of the details of it. But this effectively splits the northern army into two sections. Effectively, they're like divided up. But remember what we just read in Zechariah. But there's a great spoil. They're actually taking the city, do they not? Half the city goes into captivity. So whatever's going on, this movement actually is going to be good for Jerusalem because they've been taken pretty bad. The plunder and all the goods have been taken. This condition will help Israel in this fight in Jerusalem. But remember, they first lose the battle. I mean, there's no way they could ever take credit for what's going on here. So after the northern army is divided, Jesus descends to the Mount of Olives, causing the east-west valley. Now, we'll be getting into Zechariah again to look at how it builds those details. So you see, after they clearly lose the battle, Jesus comes all the way down. This is the first time he will step back onto the earth, will be in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And so I just want to put that, a little bit of background there. There's a lot of movement going on there, but I think that's pretty important. Now, so what do we just see as a summary concerning what just happened to Jerusalem? It's back in verse 2 again. Right, the city will be taken by the invaders, clearly what he says. This is the fall of Jerusalem. Nobody says that, but that's exactly right. It's the fall of Jerusalem temporarily. It's not permanent. It's they lose. They lose the battle. But only because Jesus gets involved does it turn around for them. So they can't put any credit on themselves. They're going to know that it was Jesus that did it. The wealth of the city will be confiscated. It's gone away. The women will be raped. It talks about that very, very plainly. I mean, it's going to be a terrible time to be a Jew in Jerusalem, especially. A huge number of people will be chased out of the city into exile, right? And that's a pretty important thing. So they're going to be running away, and half the city is going to be taken captive. It's a bad time. During this time, and I mentioned this idea here just a moment ago, but I'll reemphasize it. During this time, the Antichrist will set up his camp between the Mediterranean Sea and Jerusalem. It's exactly Daniel 11 talks about that. He's going to move half of his troops. This will split the northern army into two sections. I just mentioned that because I want you to see the Antichrist is what it all was about initially. Why everybody's coming to Jerusalem is because he's not fulfilling his promises. Can you imagine a politician not fulfilling a promise? Never would happen. But this is a politician that wants to be a world leader, and they give him his power. And when I say world leader, it doesn't mean that every nation is in complete agreement with the Antichrist. They have some agreement. They agree with him to a certain degree, I guess. But it doesn't mean that every nation just completely says, yep, we'll do whatever you want. But the point is, he has power over a lot of the nations of the world. And when he's not able to fulfill the promises he made, then, of course, then it's going to come back at them. And so that leads them to the Battle of Jerusalem. But then, because they're going to get zapped, some of them end up in the Battle of Armageddon a little bit later. I'll try to put that together. So that future army will be driven into the Eastern Sea, the Dead Sea area, and the Western Sea, the Mediterranean. Joel 2 talks about that. So there's going to be some confusion God's going to bring. Jesus comes down, I mentioned it, comes down, steps on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem after they've already been beat up, and then he saves the day. And so for Jerusalem, and they actually get to take back what they lost. Now the rapes and all that bad thing, difficult thing, that's still real reality in their life that they would happen to them, but they will no longer be under the control of these armies. They will lose the battle. So before we get to the next verse in Zechariah, I'm building some context here. This period of time, as Jesus is coming, or just before he comes, you get the Battle of Jerusalem. He comes, sets up his kingdom. There's a bunch of armies that are and enemies and people that want to stop him from ruling. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and here's where in the New Testament it describes when Jesus comes at the end of the 70-week or that last 7-year period. Revelation 11, 15, 16. Then the seventh angel sounded. Right now we're talking about the trumpets, right? He's sounding the trumpet. And then, which is the seventh trumpet ends the seven-year period, right? Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So while there's all these enemies going on, and all these people that hate Jesus, He's coming down, the seventh trumpet is blown, and it ends that seven-year period, and He's now officially claiming to be the king. Again, they're not going to accept it, but He's claiming that to be the case. And the 24 elders, these are up in heaven, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. So that's important. Continue, verse 17. Saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign, because you have started your kingdom. Again, don't think when Jesus comes, everything is like perfect and everything is going to be wonderful. No, He's going to come. It's going to be a 30-day period of time, at least, where He's going to be pouring out judgment on these enemies, and these enemies are going to be trying to resist Him big time, right? The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, right? I mean, you get the combination. They're angry at Him. He's taking control over the earth. We don't want that. And His wrath is being poured out on the leaders and all that goes with it. It's incredible, right? The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, you're getting at the point where that real judgment will be taking place, determining their eternal destiny, right? Which is pretty obvious. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. You get the picture, not hard, but to get the idea. He comes to the earth for a period of time. There's a struggle. Old Testament, New Testament refers to this struggle that goes on when Jesus sets up His kingdom. So going back to the initiation of the kingdom again, this one here is pretty helpful. The same thing that we saw before, but a little different emphasis. So the end of the 78th week, we saw, this is summarizing what we just saw and read those verses. Revelation 11, 15, then the seventh angel sounded, there were voices in heaven. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. Right at the end of the week ends, the seven-year period ends, and He's the king. See that little purple line, that little thin line through that 30-day period, is the idea that He is declared to be king, but there's still a lot of turmoil going on the earth, big time, right? Again, the enemies are going, no, we can't have this, and it will culminate in the sixth bowl, which is, of course, Armageddon, and it only goes with it. So in Revelation 11:17, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the one who is and who was to come, blessed because you have taken your great power and reign. Right at the end of the week, at the seventh trumpet, right before any of the bowls began, He's now king. He's declared to be king. But again, that doesn't mean everything just instant. There's a period of time, and this 30-day period of time is when there's still a lot of turmoil on the earth. So the reaction of the nations is that they were, quote, very angry, right? Because Christ has begun His reign. 11:18 talks about that. This rage leads to battles in and around Jerusalem. So in this case, because of the nature of it, it's going to end up being an Armageddon battle. Again, a different battle. Because this battle of Jerusalem, we think, actually began just before Christ come. Because when did He come? When He steps on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. So again, most people think about prophecy and they think when Jesus come, they put it in Revelation 19, when He comes with His armies, not saints, with His armies, and they come in to destroy the people that gathered at Armageddon. He comes in at that point, and they think that He must have stepped on the ground at that time. No, He stepped on in Jerusalem, not in. He doesn't step on to the ground in Armageddon. He steps on the ground in Jerusalem. Does that ever make more sense than anything? Obviously, because this is Jerusalem. This is the apple of His eye. So the installment of Christ reigning is what leads to the nations to take their stand, Psalm 2:2. Right? The kings of the earth set themselves. They're determined. We set ourselves against Him. And then Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And He said, I'm going to rule in the midst of your enemies. You get that? He's going to be declared the king, but that doesn't mean that instantly everybody goes, okay, No, it doesn't stop like that. We get that impression, but it's not from people that might not really think about the detail. But it's going to be at least 30 days of a lot of turmoil that goes on to there. So let's read two more verses, I think, and then we're closed. And like, this is why I'm wanting to be a two-weeker, because I want to go through a lot of this background to this second battle that almost no one ever talks about. Because Jerusalem falls. God will never let Jerusalem fall, will it? Yeah, he does. Temporarily. But then he comes in and saves the day. Jesus is the Savior of Jerusalem, big time. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Right? We sound like Joshua, kind of a language, does it not? The day of battle. To prevent the eradication of his remnant, the Lord will personally intervene and fight against the gathered nations. Now we're talking about just before he comes, as he's getting ready to come into this battle in Jerusalem, and ultimately he will put a stop to it, but not until they fall first. Just when it seems like all hope is gone for Jerusalem, all and the people of Israel, then the Lord will fight for his people. Just when it's obvious they lost, the people are scattered, women are raped, the plunder and all their monies and resources that are very valuable are taken away. When all that stuff is taking place, and it's obvious that Jerusalem has no chance to stop this army from the north, then Jesus comes involved, right? God has said to go forth. When he manifests his power by delivering his people, he's going to step on the ground and then he will save them. Verse 4, and in that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, right? In this battle of Jerusalem, when everything is lost, right? Everything is lost, and the obvious Jerusalem has no chance to win. They've been defeated. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So you get the Mount of Olives on the east side that faces in towards Jerusalem. That's where he's going to stand. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Oh, the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. He's going to describe it. From east to west, making a very large valley, half of the mountain shall move towards the south, and half of it to the north, and half to the south. You get the idea? He's going to split. He's going to step down, and it's like separating up and down, the north and the south. He's going to make a big valley in the middle there. Jesus will literally return to the Mount of Olives, located east of the Kidron Valley, just as the angels announced at his ascension. Remember, he was so calm. But where did Jesus go up? At the Mount of Olives. Where's Jesus going to come down? Oh, guess what? There's no surprise here at Mount of Olives. Not over in Armageddon, like most prophecy guys like to say. Jesus does exactly what he said he's going to do. A valley running east and west will be created as the mountain is pulled northward and southward. A valley is being created for a purpose. This speaks of the Lord Jesus physically returning to a material earth and setting his feet on the Mount of Olives. I emphasize the material side because people don't want to believe in a future of Israel. They just spiritualize it. They don't say it's real. Now, this is a real physical Jesus really touching the earth and setting up his kingdom. And there's many people that deny that there's a future kingdom for Israel and the earth. At this battle, Jerusalem is divided into two parts. At Armageddon, he describes it as in three parts. So, you know, you get the idea. There's going to be a major change that takes place. And I think Armageddon, as it's described in Revelation 19, 16 in particular, I should say, it gives us a little bit more detail. Zechariah's facts do not require that there's only two. He's just describing the north and south division that is because they're going to use that valley that he just created for the remnant to escape, which is kind of cool. John's vision in Revelation simply adds additional details to the results of the earthquake. Oh, earthquake. He didn't describe that earthquake, but John describes an earthquake. So Jesus touches, and apparently it creates an earthquake, but at least, as Zechariah gives it, he touches, and there's this east and west valley now created. As things go north and south, and there's this big valley now there, and that's what Zechariah describes. But the same idea in chapter 16 is, but there's going to also be an earthquake involved with it. Anyway, I think that's pretty significant. Then the New Testament does not show the descent to Edom, which is the first battle, but we do see Jesus involved with the trumpets right throughout that period of time. We're gone, but he's involved in the air, bringing forth judgment through the angels. it focuses, New Testament focuses on the final location, which is Valley of Megiddo. So the New Testament doesn't talk about Edom or the battle in Jerusalem. It talks about the Battle of Armageddon. That's why there's so much emphasis on the Battle of Armageddon, because it's in the New Testament. And a lot of prophecy people really don't do much in the Old Testament, to be honest. They don't look at all the detail. Oh, they look at Daniel and they look at the things that matter, but they just ignore details that really, I think, are important in Scripture. So there's three battles, Edom, Jerusalem, and then Armageddon. They're not necessarily very far apart from each other. In the middle, and what in the battle in the middle, Jerusalem is when Jesus comes to the earth, and that's that split we're describing. The valley is going to be created. This descent to Jerusalem and the great earthquake begins the battle of Jerusalem, and that's important. And then he'll get to the battle of Armageddon in a moment. Habakkuk speaks about this earthquake after Messiah is shown to have come from the air of Edom. Habakkuk's the one that says, "Where's this guy coming from with all these blood-stained garments?" This came from Edom, and he's coming to Jerusalem. If you look at the text for what it says, it even shows you the transition from one place. It tells you the movement. The movements of the Lord is pretty obvious there. And verse 5, we're in probably on this verse here. Then you shall flee through my mountain. He just created a mountain. He just created a valley, right? For the mountain valley shall reach to Azel, which is way over near the Dead Sea, in that region over there, to the east part of Jerusalem. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Talking about when there was earthquakes, people would flee. Well, I don't know, where do you flee when it's an earthquake? You know, we're talking about getting underneath something. Do you think you can protect yourself? But if you're out in the open, where do you flee from an earthquake? But anyway, when you're in an earthquake, you want to get away from it. You think it's coming from over there. Well, you want to flee. And that's what he's describing. You're going to want to flee through that new valley that he just created, the remnant, the believers. For the mountain shall reach Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. And all the saints with you. I think that's an important concept. So, just in brief, let's just talk about the movement here. Verse 4 talks about Messiah's descent to the battle of Jerusalem, right? This battle that rarely is referred to. It's not referred to a lot. It's mostly here in Zechariah and Joel refers to it, but that's the battle that's very real. And Jerusalem really will lose. So this is really the coming to Jerusalem. Jesus comes to Jerusalem after they are obviously defeated, humanly speaking, and then he protects them, he saves them. In that day, his feet were standing on the Mount of Olives. Okay, that's when he saves and comes back to the earth for the first time. Verse 5, Messiah's descent to Megiddo for the battle of Armageddon. So understand, he does save Jerusalem, but then he leaves there and he goes over or up north to, in a little bit west of Jerusalem, to the Valley of Megiddo, which is Armageddon, right? So he's going to leave Jerusalem, go to Megiddo, and then he says, my God will come, he describes him, shows movement from Jerusalem, then towards Megiddo. I just want you to see that there's a little bit of both referred to there in verse 4, verse 5, but he's transitioning. But most of it has been all about the battle of Jerusalem first before he gets to that. And so I do want to emphasize this. I guess we got a minute. Whenever you see Revelation 19 and it says Jesus comes and at the battle of Armageddon and it says, and with armies with him, who do you think the armies are? I mean, this is not a hard question. But I can tell you, most people would say, well, they're the believers. We come back with Jesus, right? And it actually is the angels in the end. See, Jesus will come with his angels. It's said many times in Scripture. Not with believers. We don't do battle. We're his bride. We don't do battle. He does the battle, and when everything is secure, then we finally come down to the earth. So for Matthew 16, Jesus says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, not the believers, not saints, right? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, right? Matthew 25, the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrians. We're not surprised that angels do battle with the world, with the world of men, right? Same thing in Joel, talks about Jude rather. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, his holy ones. This is the word saints is holy ones. Not talking about believers. We don't come back to do war. Jesus does the war. When Jesus returned, when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. So when Jesus comes at Battle of Armageddon in particular, he comes with angels. And just a last point, because he talks about this specifically, let's read this one point. This is further confirmed where the wife of the Lamb is clearly identified as New Jerusalem. He's called it the bride. The New Jerusalem is called the bride. Because that's where we are, in the New Jerusalem, John 14. You know, I'm coming to build a place for you. If I come and for you, I will build you a place, basically a place to go in heaven, right? He's going to come for us and take us to be with us to that place. The wife of the Lamb is not an army. Revelation 19 calls them an army. We're not an army. We're never called an army. We're his saints. We're his believers. We're his bride. The wife of the Lamb is not an army that follows him into battle, but a bride in waiting. That's what we are in heaven, in her heavenly city, until the groom secures a safe place for them to live. He's not calling us to go to the battle. He's doing the battle. All we do is trust in him, and he does all the work and all that goes with it. I just wanted to understand that when he talks about who those are coming with him as they are at Armageddon at the end of Revelation 19, it is angels and not us, even though most people want to say, see, we go up at the rapture and we come back down at Revelation 19. And they say, no. It contradicts everything that Scripture says. He comes with angels. He doesn't come with us. He will, after everything is secure, because he talks about that. Revelation 21, again, is the idea that New Jerusalem will be descended down to earth. That's when we come down in our new dwelling, in the New Jerusalem. We come down with it at that time. There's a lot of details, but I only got through like 5 verses here, and there's 21 verses. The rest of it's actually more like reading a narrative, and so it will flow a lot easier. But I know there's a lot of detail there, but hopefully it made a lot of sense. Yes. Father, once again, we're just overwhelmed by the reality of your Scripture, how consistent you are with everything. As Jesus went up at a certain place, he's going to come down to that exact same place, Father. He's going to do exactly all the details that you present. And yes, Jerusalem will have a time where they will fall, and they will be a dreadful looking time, but you will demonstrate who you are, their true Savior of the entire nation. So we pray, Father, that we take that to heart, that if you can do that for them, you want in our everyday lives for us to live for you, so that you get all the glory for it. We just want all these things to be that just for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.